All right, well, it's 9:15, and so thank you for your punctuality, those of you that are here, and for those of you that aren't, I can't thank you for your punctuality, I guess, but if you'll turn to the very back or the end of the outline, there's a wonderful hymn that you're probably familiar with. It's called Holy, 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 and so I'd like to ask you to stand, and we'll sing together to the Lord.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which word and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. Lord, you have given us a task in this world, and I pray that you will equip us with knowledge from your word, since we have a purpose to know you and love you and serve you. I pray that you will help us in our desire to grow closer to you through a knowledge of your word. So please bless our time that we spend in study this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Great to be with you again. This is session 2 of Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm going to be talking about the power of the gospel. Yeah, there are some hard copies up here if you don't, for any reason, have access to it. But I hope you will find your way to that access. And, you know, one of the things I thought I'd do also is when I send an email to you, you should all have received an email from me yesterday. What I'll probably do is in an attachment to that, I'll also include the outline so you'll have it there handy. It might make it a little easier. All right, well, we're in Romans chapter 1. We're actually getting into the text. Last week we were in our introductory materials. And so I'm going to read the first seven verses, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And this is the English Standard Version I'm reading from. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call an elaborate greeting in terms of New Testament letters. Actually, in terms of ancient letters, generally speaking, that was a mouthful. This, as I said, is a greeting, where you could call it the prescript. Romans contains is the largest of Paul's letter, and it also contains the largest of Paul's greeting material. Because, like I said, in ancient letters, the writer usually began simply by identifying himself. One of the things I noticed, by the way, in the outline is the footnotes don't come through. Anyway, I footnoted that point. Acts 23:26, for instance, provides a more typical opening. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. That's a normal greeting for a letter. The fact that Paul is much more elaborate here in his greeting is probably due to the fact that since he neither founded the church nor had he ever visited Rome at this point, he felt it necessary to say some things about himself and to give an indication of what he was going to be covering in this very elaborate letter. So that probably accounts for the length of this greeting. And in the greeting, this is Roman numeral 1 and letter C, Paul specifies three things about himself. He specifies his master, his calling, and his purpose. First of all, his master is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in speaking of that, we understand it because he refers to himself as a slave or as a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is doulos, and it could be translated slave. Most English translations use the word servant or maybe bondservant because of the extremely negative connotation that slavery has in our own American experience. It wasn't necessarily that way in the ancient world. Slavery was a widespread practice, so we need to remember, cross those cultural boundaries, those time boundaries, and go back to the time in which this letter was written. And Paul actually refers to himself as a slave, and he takes great honor in referring to himself as a slave because of who his master is. And he talks about himself as a slave even before he references the fact that he is an apostle. Now, we would think of an apostle as being, whew, that's a really high calling. Paul puts himself as a slave even higher than that because of the one that he's serving. It's the exalted status of his master that makes Paul say this. But of course, slave is also a title of humility. It's a title that, by the way, belongs to all of us. If we name the name of Jesus Christ, we are his servants. We are his slaves. He is our master. Now, that's not a bad thing, because this is a master that actually sets us free. And the paradox in the New Testament is that the Lord's bondservant is truly free. We find that stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's really kind of an upside-down way of looking at things. We think, oh, if I'm somebody's slave, then I'm not free. True, except in the case of Jesus Christ, who frees us into service to himself. But let's take the word slave off the table just for a moment and just talk about ourselves as servants. That's a little easy. It goes down a little more easily, doesn't it? Let me tell you this. It is a great privilege to serve the Lord. Let me say that again. It is a great privilege to serve the Lord. Because as Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody. You'll either serve Satan, who disguises himself as yourself, okay? If you serve yourself, you're gonna be in bondage to yourself, in bondage to sin. And that pleases Satan. But if you serve the Lord, he sets you free. It's a great privilege to serve the Lord. Now, we have great privileges. We're children of God, sons and daughters. You say, it's a great privilege to be a son or a daughter. You know, in a certain sense, it's an even greater privilege to be a servant. Because a son or a daughter is a son or a daughter, and it can't change that status. But you can actually try to get out of serving God and still stay in the family. Some people try to do that. It doesn't work out very well. It's much better to acknowledge, wow, the Lord is really the Lord. He's my master. Now, he's my shepherd, he's my savior, he's my deliverer. All those other things are true too. But Paul here puts the emphasis on himself as a servant of God. Now, the other thing to say about that is what Jesus said as to how we should regard ourselves as servants. He said, you should, when you've done everything I've asked you to do, say this, I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which is my duty. Now, that's how we're to regard ourselves. That's not how the Lord regards us. I mean, he regards us as his precious ones. But how we should regard ourselves? Unprofitable servants. Actually, I was thinking that might be a nice epitaph for my tombstone. Here lies an unprofitable servant, but I hope a faithful one. What the Lord says is, hopefully, will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Anyway, now Paul's a servant, but secondly, he's also called to be an apostle. That's his calling. What that tells us is Paul's not writing as a private individual, but as one who was commissioned by God. And you can see that commission as coming to Paul during his Damascus Road experience. When God apprehended him, he arrested him, he radically changed the course of his life. The Damascus Road experience found in Acts chapter 9 was a complete U-turn for the Apostle Paul. Whereas he had been going to Damascus to persecute Christians, Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks and turned him around and gave him a commission. It was a calling to represent him. Apostle means a called one or one sent on a mission. Paul's point is here, you don't just decide, I think I'd like to be an apostle someday. You have to be called to it, and he is called to it. So what he's going to be writing, even though he'd never been there and he didn't found the church, he's going to be writing with apostolic authority. Remember, we said last week that Jesus Christ lived the gospel, but he actually said very little about interpreting his death and resurrection. He committed that task to the apostles, and their writings help us understand that what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago, outside the gates of Jerusalem, wasn't just a very tragic death. It was actually the means of the salvation of the world. Now, Jesus did speak a bit about this, but he left it to his apostles to explain and to interpret his death, which is what Paul's going to do here in Romans. So Paul is writing as an apostle, and he also says this about himself. He says, I was set apart for the gospel, set apart for a special purpose for the gospel of God. And again, that being set apart, we could look at his commissioning on the Damascus Road. The next thing that Paul does here, he makes some truth statements about the gospel. And these subject heads here under letter D come out of Stott. By the way, John R.W. Stott, he's no longer with us now. He was an Anglican evangelical contemporary with J.I. Packer and that type of guy. Great guy, pastor for many years, but he wrote a number of commentaries and other writings, very prolific author and very, very helpful. I found as a pastor, if I'm going to be preaching a sermon, I always want to consult, after I've done my work, I always want to consult Stott to see if I'm on the right track. And I've always found him to be very helpful. That's why I've suggested his commentary. But he has these subject heads that Paul's making truth sub-statements about the gospel that comes out of this passage. First of all, Paul refers to it as a gospel of God. In other words, it's God's gospel. It originates with him, not Paul or anyone else. Paul elaborates on this, by the way, in the first chapter of Galatians, when he makes it abundantly clear that the gospel he's preaching didn't come from me, didn't come from men. No, it came from God. It's the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Number two, it was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, Holy Scripture, when it's used in the New Testament, is always referring to Old Testament Scripture. Okay? The writings of the Old Testament, that's what we mean by Holy Scripture here. And Paul's saying this gospel, it's not an innovation. It was actually promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, generally, you have something called promise, and in the New Testament, you have something generally called fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament to be revealed, and in the New it is. It was promised beforehand. It's an actual continuation of the revelation of God that began in the Old Testament. The Old Testament continues into the New. There's not a radical break. So Paul says this was promised beforehand. It was there. The gospel actually was there. It's now out in the open in a way that it really wasn't quite so clear in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the gospel was there, but it was contained in things like types and shadows, you know, the sacrifices, like the Passover lamb. And that really was a foreshadowing of the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. So you see, there's this continuity between the old and the new. And Paul, throughout this letter, will actually draw on Old Testament Scripture to make his points. We'll find in chapter 4, for instance, that Paul will draw on two star witnesses from the Old Testament, Abraham and David, to clarify his points. So it's God's gospel. It was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament. And the content of the gospel, it concerns his son. It's the gospel of his son. And the ancestry of God's son is presented in two separate ways here in these first verses. God's son is an amazing person. He is different from us in that although he is one person, he has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. You and I have a human nature only. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has a human nature and a divine nature. According to his human nature, that is the flesh, he's the son of David. That's how he's described here, the son of David. But he's also the Son of God, declared or appointed to be so through the Spirit of holiness. Now, Paul, and I'm on number three here. It's on the third page, I guess, under letter D. Paul regarded the term son as applicable to Christ in his eternal preexistence and as defining his eternal relationship to the Father. What do we mean by that? We mean that the Son of God has always existed, okay? There was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. Now, at a point in time, he became incarnate. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law at a particular time in the fullness of time. We celebrate that at Christmas. But even before the incarnation, the Son of God always existed. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our one God in three persons, has always existed. So there was an eternal relationship that existed between the Son of God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It's always been that way. But then in time, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. The Son of God became incarnate. So the subject matter of the gospel is this person, Jesus Christ, who is on the highest plane of reality. It's God's gospel, it's the Father's gospel, but the subject matter or the content of it is Jesus Christ. His eternal preexistence, his virgin birth, his holy life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, his sitting at the right hand of God presently, and his return in glory. That's the content of the gospel. Right in these verses here, you can see we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Paul's gospel message is Trinitarian. Okay. Then number four, it's also pointed out it's among all nations. The gospel is for all nations. Literally, the Greek there is ethnicities. Okay, so that means the gospel's universal in its scope. It comes first to the Jews, we'll see that, but it was always intended for all the nations. And number five, this is interesting. The purpose of this gospel is obedience, the obedience of faith. Now, that could be understood in a number of different ways, but one of the purposes for the gospel is that you and I would obey the faith, and out of that obedience of faith would live lives in obedience to God the Father. This, by the way, glorifies God, and it benefits us. I was just reading as I'm reading through the Bible, I was in Exodus 20 today. And Exodus 20 is the presentation of the Ten Commandments. And the wrong way to understand the Ten Commandments is, if I do all these Ten Commandments, then God will accept me. That's the wrong way to understand it. The right way to understand it is, in the beginning, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've already brought you out. I've already delivered you. You're already mine. Now, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image, etc., etc. The commandments of God, obeying those commandments, is meant to keep us in the good of the salvation that God has given us. Not earn it through what we do, but benefit from that by walking in step with the Spirit of God. The purpose here that you have in verse 5, obedience of the faith, we find that phrase used again at the very end of the letter in chapter 16, verse 26. So the obedience to the faith, the purpose of obedience to the faith, frames the letter both in the beginning and in the end. This is a big deal for Paul. As he writes this letter, he wants to present the gospel so that unbelievers will believe, but also so believers will obey. It's in our interest to walk in obedience to God. In other words, ethics matters. How we live, what we do. It demonstrates to the world that God is real, it glorifies God, and it benefits us. So we want to make sure that when we understand the gospel properly, it's not some kind of a, quote, easy believism that you just say, I believe in Christ, and then you live however you want. Not at all. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we try to follow what it says. That's why you're here today. So obedience of the faith is the purpose, but the ultimate goal, number six, it's for the sake of his name. The ultimate goal of the gospel is the honor of Christ's name to the glory of God. What's the chief end of man? Question one, Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. That is why you are alive. That is why we exist, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Are you enjoying him? I am. This is great, isn't it? Praise the Lord. All right, well, that's a little bit about those first verses, but the addressees, he's writing to those in Rome, and he refers to them as those who are loved by God. Loved by God. Did you see that phrase? That describes God's heart and attitude toward them and toward us, okay? We're loved by God. And not only are we loved by God, but we're also called to be saints. That's our calling. None of us here are called to be apostles, but we're called to be saints. And so that's the calling that we have. And that call to be saints describes the Romans and describes us in terms of God's will and his goal for us. Called to be saints means that actually we already are saints. Comes from that root word that means holy or sanctified. We're called already as saints. We are saints, but we're also called to progressively become more saintly. That's what we're doing. All right. A little bit more about the addressees, numbers 1, 2, and 3. Paul says, grace and peace to you. Peace was the watchword of the Old Testament, shalom. Peace represented the highest blessing for God's people as expressed in the Old Testament. And that peace meant more than just peace of mind. It meant an entire sense of well-being in all aspects of one's life, a life that was whole or integrated, a life where as a person loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the person had wholeness. That's peace. The counterpart in the New Testament, the watchword is grace. And of course, grace is a word that we could describe in a number of different ways, but it's all of God's blessings that are given to us freely in Christ. Put them together. When Paul says, grace and peace be to you, they're indicating Paul's desires for his desire for his readers that everyone would experience his justifying mercy resulting in a whole relationship with God, and that that would be their possession. So it's Paul well-wishing the Romans. All right, that's a little about those first seven verses. We'll probably have to hasten here. By the way, remember, you can email me at any time if you have questions or comments. Please feel free to do that, okay? All right, let's hasten on here to verses 8 through 15. I need to budget my time well. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. So Paul's just indicating here that he has long had a desire to visit them. He gives thanks for them. But interestingly, the thanks he gives is directed to God. I thank God for you. He could have thanked them too, but he's got this Godward focus at all times. And then his normal pattern is to follow his greeting, his salutation, with thanks to God for the grace for individuals. But he doesn't do that here. He's got more that he wants to do in the beginning. Instead, Paul will dedicate almost the entire 16th chapter of Romans to personal greetings. He knew a lot of people there. When we get there, we'll see this is very interesting. It's just a lot of personal greetings, but he's deferring that to the end. And so this is a little bit of a departure from convention. Okay, usually I said his pattern is to give thanks after greeting. It's only in Galatians that he breaks with that pattern because of the difficult situation there. But in verses 9 and 10, Paul prays for them, and he expresses a strong desire to come to them. He wants to impart to them some spiritual gift. Why? To strengthen them. Why? So that they may be established. And that's another key word. You find it again at the end of the letter in 16:25. He wants them to be established. Now, to be established means to have stability. And for us to have stability, we have to put our roots down deeply into the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do in this letter. If you are finding yourself blown about by the winds of change and all the different things that are going on in our world, which can make your head spin, and you're finding that you're shaky and lacking stability, then you're in the right place. Because what we're doing here will do more to establish you than anything else you could possibly do. God's desire is that we be established in the faith. And that's what happens through this letter. Letter D talks about the mutual encouragement that Paul desires, that we might benefit from one another, okay? And the obligation that he feels. He says, I'm a debtor. I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks, the Gentiles, and the barbarians. So he wants to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And by the way, this includes preaching the gospel to Christians. You're probably aware of this. One of the things we try to do every time we're meeting together is say something about the gospel. Sometimes it's a direct proclamation, sometimes we're alluding to it. But Christians need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the attending doctrine of justification by faith through grace in Christ alone. Luther said we must beat it into their heads. Why? Because we tend to lose sight of it so easily and get drawn off into other things. So Paul wants to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome. Okay. And finally, I'd like to take the last few minutes to talk about verses 16 and 17 because they are so important. Verses 16 and 17 really state the theme of Romans. And he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed. Was Paul tempted to be ashamed? This passage calls to mind 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And next week, I think Kevin's going to be preaching from this passage. But that's the passage where Paul talks about a crucified Messiah being a stumbling block to the Greeks and an offense to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It looks like weakness. It looks like foolishness. It's a temptation for Christians to be ashamed about the gospel because it looks like weakness. Now, Paul says, I'm not ashamed about it because even though it may look like weakness and it may look like foolishness, it's actually the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this message of a crucified Messiah, by the way, that is an oxymoron. Crucified Messiah is an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp, okay? Those are two opposite things. Messiah is king and like King David. I mean, a king that kicks the you-know-whats of everybody. That's what the Messiah is. Crucified would seem to negate that. And in most people's thinking, it does. But of course, the crucifixion wasn't the end of the story. The resurrection follows the crucifixion. And Paul says, this is actually the power of God. This gospel message, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the very power of God for everyone who believes. And then he says this, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that, what that means is that there is both a theological and a historical priority accorded to the Jewish people. Those were the ones with whom God first covenanted. In the salvation plan of God, he went to this Gentile man named Abraham and entered into a covenant with him. And Abraham became the father of all those who believe and the father of the nation of Israel. Through the covenant that God made with Abraham, Abraham became a Jew. And so the gospel goes to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Now, Paul, you may be aware, had a commission that made him more particularly the apostle to the uncircumcised. You know those two terms. The circumcised refers to the Jewish people. The uncircumcised refers to everyone else, the Gentile world. When God looks at the world, these are the divisions he sees. He sees Jew and Gentile and Church of God. Those three are found at the end of 1 Corinthians 10. The Church of God consists of both Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ, or who are God's people saved, okay? So, it's to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, and Paul says that the gospel reveals something. It reveals God's righteousness, and this righteousness is revealed from faith for faith, or it could be translated from faith to faith, or from faith from first to last. There are many explanations that have been given for what this phrase means, but according to Douglas Moo, who's an excellent New Testament exegete, he said, it's probably best to take it as a rhetorical way of emphasizing that faith and nothing but faith can put us into right relationship with God. All right, so what do we mean by God's righteousness? And this is the $64,000 question. This is a biggie. Stott presents it in three ways, because the righteousness of God is not a simple concept. It could be understood as a divine right, a divine attribute belonging to God. When we say God is righteous, and we use that word righteous as a predicate of God, we're describing something about God. This is an attribute that he has. He's merciful, he's good, he's righteous. Okay? That means he does everything right, but this is an attribute of God describing his character. But it's also a divine activity. The righteousness of God, we'll find, is something that God does, and it represents his intervention on behalf of his people. God gets involved with us to help us. So it's also a divine achievement. And when we put it all together, this is the point just before letter G, putting it all together, we may say, and this is how Stott puts it, he says, the righteousness of God is his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which he both demonstrates his own righteousness and gives his righteousness to us as a gift. They also say it's his just justifying of the unjust. Now, we'll talk about this in more detail when we get to chapter 3, when we talk about justification, because that's a very important doctrine that comes out of especially Romans and Galatians. Letter G says, the gospel and the accompanying doctrine of justification by faith is the theme of Romans. The doctrine of justification by faith, we're going to see, actually protects the gospel. So it's a very important doctrine. Doctrine of justification by faith was the doctrine that proved to be the deciding factor in the separation of the reformers from the Roman Catholic Church and gave rise to what we call the Protestant Reformation. You've heard of the Protestant Reformation. That was a big deal. Happened in the 1500s. Martin Luther especially associated with it, also John Calvin. This is a Protestant church, by the way. We appreciate many things about our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, but we differ from them very specifically on this doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that marks us out as a Protestant church. Now, we'll talk more about that, but the point here is the righteousness of God has to do with this. And that little phrase at the end, the righteous shall live by faith, that Paul says, he's actually quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, this is the text that had such an effect on Martin Luther, so I'm going to read to you a little bit from a biography of Luther by a man named Roland Bainton. It was written in 1950, and this is a wonderful biography of Luther. So you can read along. I'll read it to you here. In September of 1511, Luther, who at this time, by the way, was an Augustinian monk in Germany, in Saxony, okay? Luther's mentor and superior at the monastery, Johann von Staupitz, stunned him by suggesting that he should prepare himself for the ministry of preaching. Luther protested, saying he felt himself so unfit that such an endeavor would kill him. But Staupitz prevailed, and the move proved to be of great importance, for it meant that Luther would have to study the scriptures. Up to that point, he hardly knew anything about the Bible, not even having seen one until he was 20 years old. But he studied with great diligence until he received the degree of Doctor of Theology. Then, beginning in 1513, he lectured in the Psalms, followed by Romans in 1515, and by 1517, he was teaching from Galatians. The result of all this study of Scripture brought Luther face to face with the God whose judgment he dreaded. But a great climax of spiritual discovery was at hand, as Luther himself described it years later. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice or the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice or righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just, or the righteous, shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scriptures took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. James Kennedy writes, "What is it that Luther discovered? What is the essence of Protestantism, of Christianity? What is it that makes Christianity different from every other religion on the face of the earth? What is it that Luther discovered, and of course that Christ and the apostles brought to light through the gospel? That righteousness is not man's gift to God, but God's gift to man." Do you see what's going on here? Luther thought, like many people, "I've got to do my best, and if I do good enough, then maybe God will accept me." That was his understanding of the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God required and which he will punish if you don't come up to the mark. But what he learned through this epistle is that, no, the righteousness of God is God's gift to man in what Christ has done. Our connection with it comes through faith, not works. This was an amazing discovery. This is the discovery every true Christian must make, that we become right with God not through what we do, but through what Christ has done. We are justified by works, but not our works, Christ's works. So trying harder will not get you into heaven, but Jesus will. Believe in him. This is what Luther discovered from that little statement, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith." Father, thank you for this time. Please help us to learn this truth. Please bless these dear brothers and sisters as they seek to study this word. In Jesus' name, amen.